This morning, we continue our series that is called Daniel in Depth. We are looking at the first six chapters this summer of the book of Daniel, and this is the historical part of the book. We're going to take 2 weeks to study each of the chapters. Last week, Michael did a marvelous job of taking us through the very first week that we're spending on chapter 3 of the book. And if you were here with us, you might remember the story. If not, I'll try to reintroduce a little bit here. This chapter is arguably the most well-known chapter in the book, except perhaps only rivaled by chapter 6, where we see Daniel in the lion's den. We typically refer to this as the fiery furnace story. And as we saw last week, it has all the drama of a good story. It has so much drama. Drama begins when we discover that King Nebuchadnezzar has built this massive 90-foot statue for the distinguished leaders of the Babylonian kingdom to gather around, to bow down, and to worship. The drama is already thick with this massive statue that's there, but what else do you add if you want to intensify drama? Do you want drama to be even higher? Well, let me give you a hint. This actually always adds drama. It's a little movie trivia. I found out not too long ago that there was, at the very first screening of the movie Jaws, it was a disaster. You're familiar with Jaws, right? The movie with the shark, and the shark's pretty aggressive. And so the audience came in, and they were meant to scream in terror at the shark at this first showing, but they instead were hunched over in laughter at its appearance, this mechanical shark that came on screen. And I remember director, listening to this, and director Steven Spielberg watched in humiliation as people were having all the wrong reactions to his horror film that was really meant to terrify people of the ocean. And Spielberg was embarrassed. He'd already gone over time and over budget in creating the film. His name would be a mockery in the world of film. However, in that screening, the film that they were watching, something had not been added to it. Anyone want to guess? All of a sudden we start screaming. John Williams wrote the score. He stepped in, added the soundtrack, and suddenly the film took this completely different eerie tone. The music added the drama. Adolf Hitler, in his ruthless reign, could not appeal to truth to get people to follow him. He could not appeal to reason or honor to have people follow his movement. So instead, Hitler appealed to the most basic dramatic animal senses of music with stirring artists like Wagner, who excited his crowds and followers. And so music for him added a horrible dramatic element. And of course, on the positive side, music is used powerfully by God in engaging our hearts in worship of him. And so music is this powerful dramatic tool that can be used for good and bad. And here in this story, it's important to recognize that, because it adds to the drama of the story. Not only is there this big statue, but Nebuchadnezzar prepares this impressive orchestra to strike up a tune. And when they play, the masses will fall down and worship this colossal statue he has created. The drama climaxes as in the midst of the orchestra playing, as everyone bows down, three heads remain standing, right? Three young men. People stand amidst this large group of people who all bow down. These are three Hebrew boys who had risen in the ranks of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. They refused to bow down because they had an allegiance to a god that superseded their allegiance to this human king, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, if you were here last week, you might remember, he became enraged at this, and so he gives them one more chance to bow down. They refuse, and so in a destructive fit of rage, he stokes the fire and throws them in. And yet, when all seems lost, a fourth person emerges in the flames with them, protecting them, and they exit the fire untouched. I mean, it is a wonderful, dramatic story. It testifies to the power and to the care of God in history. It's no wonder that that story goes down for many of us, perhaps, as a favorite story in all of the whole of the Bible. Last week, Michael spoke about looking at the story and brought out the idea of the value of true faith as opposed to cheap faith and the cost that faith has at times. This week, as we go more in depth into chapter 3, which is in keeping with, again, the title of the series, we're going to slow chapter 3 way down. We're going to slow it way down, and we're going to focus in on three simple words that are uttered by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, right before they're thrown into the fire, they utter this short, short phrase that has so much relevance for us this morning. But if not, but if not. See, I believe when we truly engage with this phrase, it has the potential to change our entire perspective of the challenges that life brings us. I'm going to read it in context. Nebuchadnezzar asks, if it is true that they're refusing to bow down to this idol, and we read this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And look at verse 18. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. But if not, I remember the first time this phrase was brought to my attention. It was the summer after my sophomore year of college, March of that year. I learned devastating news about a person that I had worked with at summer camp for the two previous years. His name was Ted, and Ted was extremely athletic. He was on leadership at the camp. He was outgoing. He was well-loved at camp. Ted had been out riding motorbikes with his family that March, and they were jumping hills and having a lot of fun. Ted, kind of an adventurous guy, approached this big jump, and as he went over the jump and soared into the air, as he came over kind of the cusp of the hill and he looked down and he saw what he was landing on, in horror, he saw a family riding ATVs underneath him. And so Ted tried to maneuver in air, try to contort his body to miss hitting the family. And when he landed, he crashed. He was thrown from his bike into a tree. He was badly injured. They took him to the hospital where he was in critical condition. As they began to run the test, it was clear that Ted was paralyzed from the waist down. And I remember receiving news at college and just feeling sick in my stomach. That summer at camp, Ted wasn't there, and there was this huge vacuum that was left by this person that we had all grown to love. Ted's best friend, Matt, worked there that summer. He went on, and he still works there. He's the director now of the camp. And Matt was, that summer, decided he would wear a shirt every day with a single phrase on it, but if not. I don't want you to worry. He had lots of different shirts that had this on it. It wasn't the same one all summer, but you get the idea. It was all different colors, but he would always wear this shirt, and I'd see that phrase every day, but if not. Matt later would share with the camp why he was wearing that shirt. Not surprisingly, Ted and those who loved him had been praying that God would heal him of his injury. And Ted, after the accident, had been reading through the book of Daniel, and this phrase jumped off the page at him. He thought about these sobering words, and they are sobering words, aren't they? But if not. See, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believed the Lord would intervene. But then they said, but if not. But even if God doesn't, they still would remain faithful to God. Ted realized he had to consider his own but if not. He had to consider his own but if not to his desire for God to intervene. I mean, what were the spiritual implications if he didn't get his prayer that he was praying, but if instead he got the but if not? What would be the implications if he would never walk again? If God didn't heal him? How would that impact his view of God? Would he be faithful to God in his own but if not circumstance of his life? But if not. I ask you, what does that mean for us, and specifically maybe what does this mean for you in a very personal way? See, most of us this morning have a burden that weighs on us more than any other, a difficulty, a disappointment in life that our minds run to when we lie down at night to go to sleep. An item we petition God for over and over again in prayer. We plead, we beg God for some resolution more than anything else. I would encourage you, just think, what is that item for you? For some of us, it might be the question of whether or not we will ever get married. Maybe as the years pass on, our singleness becomes more evident. Friends' weddings that used to be a celebration become constant reminders of the relationship that we won't have. For others of us, we might carry the burden of a temptation we struggled with, and we begged God again and again to deliver us from it. We carry guilt, we carry shame, wondering when this is something we won't have to deal with anymore. Again, what burden is most prominent on your heart and soul this morning? Perhaps a marriage that currently falls short of what you thought it would be. A relationship with an adult child that's grown distant and that you long for some sort of closeness again. Maybe a job where you feel trapped and you'd love some other way to make a living. Maybe a hope that you longed to have, but the older you get, you see that there is a great chance that you may never see it realized. What is this item for you this morning? You see, the phrase, "but if not," is actually a terrifying one, isn't it? I mean, it represents two futures. A future in which the longing and the prayer is answered and just as we desired and we hoped that it would be, or on the other hand, we tragically, in another future, do not receive the answer we desired. So we are either delivered in the fire, but if not, we are burned to death. We can walk again, but if not, we are paralyzed the rest of our lives. We are healed, but if not, the disease kills us. We have reciprocal love from that special someone, but if not, we remain alone. We receive a miraculous answer to our life's prayer, but if not, the prayer is unanswered in this life, at least as far as we can see. I'm speaking this morning in terms of a dichotomy because that's exactly what's put before us this morning and what we're going to be discussing. Either God intervenes in the exact way that we desire or he doesn't. He either protects us from the flames or they consume us. Perhaps you have a future where God works in the way you desire and have prayed for, but if not, and the question is, can we handle that alternative? What does this do to our relationship with God? I'll tell you, that's the journey we're on this morning as we take this human circumstance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, waiting in a situation in which they are hoping God will intervene a certain way, understanding there is a but if not alternative. And we'll see where similar circumstances appear in other places in Scripture this morning. We'll kind of dive into those a bit. And in the end, my hope is that we can apply this to our own personal but if not situations today. One more time, let me read. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I feel the weight of this sermon and a message like this. Lord, these are very personal places for us, and so I pray that you would use this time to minister and care for your people, to open up our eyes to your word. Lord, to teach us this morning about the but if not. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll tell you, the Bible is actually replete with stories where God does not respond in the way that his people wish that he would. This morning, what I'd like for us to do is I'd like for us to take a look at several instances in the New Testament where this happens. And as we look at these moments, I'd like for us to see why we struggle with these but if not moments in our own lives. The very first story I'm going to be looking at is in the New Testament, and it reveals what I would consider two main primary motivations for why we resist the possible disappointing but if not moments in our lives. So I think there's two kind of major reasons we resist these things. This story is a well-known story. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, three of the four Gospels. And I want to begin in Matthew's account. And I want, as I read this, see if you recognize the story and then also see if you can discover the but if not moment. Matthew 8:23, and when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. All right, we're catching on, some of us, to where we might be. If you didn't grow up in the church, you haven't grown up around the Bible, let me kind of continue in the story. You'll be able to see where we are. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. Now, many of us recognize this story, but perhaps, again, some of us might not. I'll just explain it. Jesus is with his disciples. They're in a boat, and a storm all of a sudden comes over them. Now, I want you to keep in mind as I read further in the story that many of these disciples are fishermen, okay? Verse 25, and they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." So what we learn here is this is not just some ordinary storm. Right? This is the kind of storm that leads even burly fishermen to cry out, "This storm is overcoming us. It is too much for us." Also, we see here the same exact thing we see in Daniel chapter 3. Do you recognize it? Men are in a situation that could kill them, and they are asking for God to intervene on their behalf. Now, there are going to be two possibilities in this story. Jesus is either going to intervene and these men will be saved, but if not, then he doesn't and they die. Notice in their reaction that they are clearly worried about the "but if not." They are resisting the future if Jesus does not intervene in the way that they want. And why are they doing this? What's at the human level? What's in the human heart? Well, look at the next amazing comment. "And he said to them," this is Jesus speaking to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" So they are afraid. And it reveals to us the first item this morning. For some of us, our resistance of the "but if not" is rooted in fear. It's rooted in fear. Where does this fear come from? Well, I mean, the unknown itself is scary, right? It's fearful. We know what it is like to ride on a comfortable boat, but we're not so sure what to think when the waves are crashing above us. We know what it is like to walk. We're not sure how to manage the idea of paralysis. We know what living in a city is like that we're already in, but we don't know what a new city will look like that we might have to go to. We know the joy of the pleasant life we will have when God answers our prayer, but we are uncertain about a painful alternate future where he never does. We fear pain, whether physical or emotional. You know, we just rather avoid these kinds of things. We fear death. It is an enemy, and we ultimately fear it. And what happens in our lives and in our hearts when fear dominates us, when fear takes over? Well, our circumstances begin to feel overwhelming, right? The future becomes very bleak. We grow fatalistic in our thinking. We prepare for wounds that we're likely going to receive, and our faith is diminished. And that's what we see in the story. Their faith is diminished. Jesus told his disciples, "You of little faith." But let me show you something in this story that I actually had not seen until very, very recently. In the last month, and it is only revealed to us in Matthew's telling of the story. And I'm going to read it, see if you can pick up on it. "And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." Did you see it? Let me read it again. I'm going to help you this time. I'm going to emphasize a word. "And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." Now, do you see what's special about that? He said, "Why are you afraid in the midst of the storm?" And then he calmed the winds and the sea. Now, imagine the scene. Imagine, I mean, the storm is something else. The waves are crashing over them. There's got to be intense rocking of the boat where the boat feels like it might even flip. There's got to be mist that is filling the air, right? The loud roar of the wind. Jesus probably has to yell this phrase at them in the midst of the storm, "Why are you afraid?" Notice the storms of life did not awake Jesus, right? He was asleep, but the voices of his children do. I wonder how many of us are driven this morning by fear of the "but if not" circumstances in our lives. Even in the midst of the trial, with the noise and the impact of our personal storm raging against us, he yells out to us, "Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid?" We'll come back to that in just a moment. But let's continue. Other than fear, why else do we resist the troubling "but if not" possibilities in our lives? This time I want to read the exact same story, but I want to look at it from the Gospel of Mark. The Gospels function like four eyewitnesses in a courtroom. This morning, we've got three eyewitnesses of the same event, and listen how Mark puts it. Mark 4:37 says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion." So he's even got this cushion under him. All very similar, but then look at the phrase, "when they woke him." "And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" They know Jesus can save them, but if not, If he doesn't, what does that say to them? It's clear to the reader that they speak what is on their hearts. Don't you care? Don't you even care? Does God care? Or does God not care? I believe for some of us this morning, it's the second thing that we kind of, our resistance of but if not is rooted in. I believe it's rooted in grief. We're afraid of the but if not situation in our life that could happen because of grief, and we resist it. We have grief over dreams that we are forced to abandon. We have grief, right, over having to let go of hope. Grief of accepting an alternate narrative for our lives. You see, when God doesn't show up in the fiery furnace of our lives in the way we thought he would, or at least the way we thought that he should, we too might find ourselves wondering, doesn't God even care? And it begins to fill us with a deep grief regarding God, a grief and a disappointment that can be harder to shake even later in life. A couple of years ago, Melissa and I had the blessing of getting plates for a car we just bought, as well as renewing our licenses at the DMV. And some of you have probably had that blessing as well. And we prepared, we went online, we got all the items that we needed, and we arranged our day off around going and getting this done. We drove the 10 miles to the DMV to take care of it, and when we were there, we were met by a woman at the counter who asked for our items, and almost immediately she told us, this won't work. This isn't good enough, this isn't gonna work. And I kind of smiled, I gave her a little bit of cable charm, and expected her to say, you know what, don't worry about it, I'll make an exception this one time. I tried to explain, hey, the item that we have should work for identification, even though it's slightly different than what you need. But she remained unchanged and said, next, right? So my cable charm is not what it once was, but we went home, we got the item we needed, we returned, having spent now most of the day off, driving back and forth, waiting in lines. And it was another long line. We got to the front this time, and the items worked, at least to get the car plates. When it came time for me to get my license renewed, she said, hey, you're missing what you need. I said, hey, I was just here, right? If you would have told me that early on, I could have gotten it. We went on to tell her, you know, hey, this is my day off, and it was supposed to be a 30-minute experience, and it's turned into an all-day affair. It's ruined lunch, and we were supposed to have a date during lunch. It's just not working. We don't have time for what we came for. We're not even getting what we wanted here. And she gave us kind of that classic, I'm sorry, you must have mistaken me for someone who cares look, right? Looking over at us, she said, next. Right? She didn't care. And what she didn't care about may sound very unfortunately familiar to what we're discussing this morning. She didn't care about our story. She didn't care about our hardship. She didn't care about our plans being disrupted. She didn't care that we were disappointed with her. And I will tell you, when someone has any level of authority over you and they don't care about you, it brings up certain feelings. You feel alone in your trial. Alone in your frustration, alone in your pain. It feels like just no one cares. We feel not just unloved, but that our circumstances make us unlovable. We feel vulnerable because the one in authority over us seems not to like us or love us. The disciple said, don't you even care? And so do our hearts when God doesn't respond the way we wish he would. When we enter into our own personal but if nots. I'll tell you, fear and grief, these are the primary reasons we resist the but if nots of our lives. But let me give you two more that I would call secondary reasons, because they ultimately relate back. They come back to those two primary reasons, but they're still secondary and they're still pretty important. The first is going to be found in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians verse 12. Again, I'm going to read it, see if you can find the but if not. 2 Corinthians 12:7, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Paul is saying that he has some form of affliction. Now, we don't know what it is. We do know it's called a thorn in the flesh, and so I think it's likely a physical ailment. I think he is most likely talking about poor eyesight. If you go and look at other places where Paul has written, he makes some strange comments. If you look at even events of his life in the book of Acts, some strange things happen to him where it just looks like he probably has this physical infirmity of poor eyesight. And that would be pretty devastating when you're writing a lot of letters and trying to care for people in that way. Regardless of what his hardship is, he struggles with this something in his life, and then he tells us, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Three times, he says, I prayed for healing, for relief, for restoration, for the future he desired, a future without this thorn. But then we read in verse 9 a familiar word, but. But. It is indeed a but if not. Verse 9, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In other words, the thorn would remain with Paul. It would not be removed. It is a but if not for him. And I think this telling verse provides for us a third term. Perhaps our resistance, a but if not, is rooted in us losing power. You see, when we find ourselves in a situation where God is not intervening in the way that we wish he would, we may resist this because we recognize this future reality comes at a loss of power to ourselves. I mean, let me show you, if God doesn't allow the medicine or treatment plan to work as we desired, our but if not puts us in a place where we find ourselves in a frail state. If God doesn't allow a relationship to turn into a marriage but fall apart, we will feel alone. If God doesn't answer our prayer for the job we long for to come to fruition, we will feel stuck in our current circumstances. If God doesn't heal the relationship like we wish he would, we feel powerless to say the right words to fix it. We resist the but if not of our lives because we feel power leaving us in them. And so this ultimately becomes a journey about us losing our sense of control over our own circumstances. We all long to feel in control, right? And when we don't, it leads us back to that primary reason to resist the but if not. It leads us back to fear from earlier. Let me give us a final secondary item to concern or to consider. It's found in Matthew 16, a story from there. Matthew 16, 21, again, listen for the but if not here. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus is beginning to reveal to his disciples, begin to tell them, hey, look, here's the plan for my life. And what he is telling them is that their ideas of what it meant for Jesus to come as king are actually going to be quite different than what it will actually look like. Jesus is sharing his own but if not with them. In other words, the cup will not pass from him. He must die. Peter hears this and we read, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Do you hear the but if not? He's resisting it. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Don't you see, Peter has this vision of what it would look like for Jesus to reign and how he is hearing, and now he is hearing an alternate version of Jesus' reign, right? A but if not version, an alternate idea that in order for Jesus to reign, that he must die. He would have to die. And so Peter resists this alternate reality. It's a fourth reason, a fourth item. You see, perhaps our resistance of but if not is rooted in surrendering our plans for our lives. It requires us to surrender our plans. I mean, most of us have an idea of what we want our life to look like, right? And then the but if not changed everything. I mean, we wanted comfort, but we've been given challenge. We wanted ideal, but we've been handed imperfect. We wanted normal, but we've been handed something painfully extraordinary. And when our plans take this alternate course from what we desired and longed for, this takes us back to a primary emotion, the primary emotion back to grief from earlier. Look, I'm not sure if you find yourself this morning in grief or fear. Perhaps you find yourself this morning tirelessly struggling against the but if not of your life, trying to still manipulate and maneuver to keep that kind of future from happening. But I want us to consider one final passage. Now, it's going to come from a verse that most of us have heard. If you haven't heard it, it's all right, but a lot of us maybe have even memorized it. At least 75% of us have a t-shirt where it's written on the back, okay? No, sorry, this is my old joke of Christian t-shirts, all right. It's Philippians 4:13. Now, I want you to consider this. This is the most well-known passages, but I will tell you it is perhaps the most misunderstood passage of all time. A bold statement, but let me try to prove it to you. It's Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him. Some of you have memorized this. It's through Christ who strengthens me, right? Now, we typically use this verse before we play a football game. We put it on basketball sneakers before we're going to play. Before we take a test, you know, we say this to us before we work out or we're pursuing a dream, right? For us as Christians, this is maybe the biblical equivalent of you can accomplish anything you set your mind to, right? And yet that radically misses the meaning of the verse. Not at all how we should use it. I want you to look at the context of the passage back in verse 11. Philippians 4:11 says this, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now this should sound familiar this morning. Contentment in a variety of possible circumstances. Perhaps this has something to say to us. Well, let's keep listening. Verse 12. Paul says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, are you reading this with me? Do you see what he's saying? Paul has learned how to be content. He has learned to be content when he is both protected from the fiery furnace, as well as content when he is destroyed in the furnace. He has learned how to be content whether able to walk or paralyzed, whether God delivers or whether he enters into this darkness of his own, but if not. And did you see what Paul called it? He says, I have learned the secret. The secret. In other words, this is not something everyone has, not something everyone knows, something that has to be learned. Paul has tapped into some secret source. And what is that knowledge? It's verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Don't miss this truth this morning. Don't miss this secret. I promise when activated, this truth will change everything for you. I can encounter, Paul says, all circumstances. How? Through Christ. Why is that? Because he strengthens me. Here's what this means back in Daniel. Let's put it in that context. After Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to the idol, we read this in verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So he's angry and furious with them. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Fully clothed, they're going to be thrown into the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar keeps his eyes on the fire. He's ready to watch these men who were disobedient, who angered him. He's ready for them to be tortured. So he keeps his eyes on the fire, only to witness something very strange instead. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to him, or said to the king, true, O king. Probably, in my mind, one of the funniest verses in Scripture, probably because I really appreciate dry humor, and it feels to me, at least, that Nebuchadnezzar has some dry irony or some dry humor here. He basically looks at his wise men, those around him who are patting him on the back for sending him in the fire. He said, all right, hey, guys, help me do some math, all right? Now, we threw in Shadrach, right? That's 1. Now, count with me. Threw in Meshach, that's 2. And then we threw in Abednego, that's 3. That makes 3, right? And everyone kind of nods, yeah, of course. Okay, good, that's what I thought. And then in the next verse says, But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Michael did a great job last week kind of mentioning this and talking through this a bit. And he said this, he said that this character in this story is either an angel of the Lord who represents God's presence himself, or perhaps it is something that we would call a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Now, I'm going to go with the latter on that, and I know that's a big word. Let me explain pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The incarnation, still the big word, but one we use at Christmas time, it simply means to become flesh. When you come to the New Testament, you read of this baby born in a manger. That is called the incarnation, God made flesh. And yet, If you're a student of the Old Testament, as you begin to read through it again and again, you come to these strange passages where there's this mysterious character in human form that kind of shows up. You kind of scratch your head and you say, there he is again. I, for one, believe that this is indeed Christ. Before the incarnation, but I believe it is the person of Christ who showed up. Also, who believed this was Jonathan Edwards. If you ever throw a name behind your own thought, it helps, all right? So, is it actually him? It's Michael was certainly in the right last week. It's at the very least, it's the presence of the Lord. And here's what is beautiful about Daniel 3 when viewed through the lens of Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What happens when we put them together? It means this. Whether protected from the fire or consumed by it, you need to know that as believers, there were never only three persons in the fire. There was and will always be a fourth. The God is with us when things go the way we wished they might, and he is with us in our disappointing but if nots. Christ indeed is the secret of contentment. He strengthens us in all the different circumstances of our lives. I texted my friend Matt, who wore that t-shirt, but if not, and he was in the middle of camp and all that, but he wrote back late last night, and I told him I was preaching on this and how I appreciated him wearing those shirts and all that, and he gave me an update about Ted, and he wrote to me and said this. He said, Teddy still is in a chair, meaning he has stayed in the but if not. He went on to say this, but he lives a heroic life as a husband, dad, lawyer, and influencer. The fourth person, in other words, in the fiery furnace, remains with him. And yet there are perhaps some of us here this morning, or some of us maybe who are watching, who have not yet discovered the secret. We may not fully know Christ. And so for some of us, we enter into our but if nots all alone. The weight and difficulty of these circumstances, they are upon us and us alone, and they will ultimately crush and consume us. You see, at some time or another, we will all enter into our own personal fiery furnaces, whether delivered from it or consumed by it. I assure you, you will want the fourth person found in Daniel 3 walking with you as well. One who conquered and rose out of his own, but if not, of the cross, and who ultimately promises to care for and to deliver you eternally as well. I'm going to end today in two ways. First, boy, I recognize that a lot of you are in your own, but if not, being your pastor, having elders, and we pray and try to care for you all. I recognize that's the case, and so I simply want to pray for those of us in here who might be in the midst of our but if nots. Secondly, what I've done is I've asked Allie to lead us in a song of response this morning. And I think it perfectly captures how we ought to feel regardless of the circumstances. Let me read some of the lyrics to you. It's taken right out of scripture. It's out of Isaiah 43. This is a well-known, maybe even favorite passage for some of you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the waves will not overcome you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned, and the flames will not consume you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When we sing that, boy, I hope you will sing it loudly. One, this is Ellie's first song, okay? So we don't want to let her down. But chiefly and most importantly, would we just speak to our hearts this morning, this proclamation of God's presence and care. Again, it's right out of Scripture. Even as we wander through the dark forest of but if not, would we know that we are not alone, that God is indeed with us, that he has redeemed us, he has called us by name, and that we are his. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I first want to pray for those this morning Lord, I don't know everyone in here who's in the middle of a but if not. They may be 2 decades into it. They may be a couple of years into it. They may be weeks into it. But Lord, where they have been praying one way and it may look like their life may take a different course. Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would minister and care for them right now, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, one who came, who lived a perfect life, who died, who went to the cross, but one who knows them by name, one who calls them. Lord, would that great truth minister and care for them in ways that no other human can? Lord, I pray for those of us who are here this morning who maybe do not know you. Maybe we struggle in areas right now that could be but if nots for us. Lord, I actually pray, if that's any of us this morning, would you reveal to us that in that situation we are indeed all alone? Lord, make that reality very clear to us. And then, Lord, would we see that that fourth person in that fire, the presence of God himself, that Jesus Christ is offered so that we are not alone and that he walks with us. Lord, we give you these things and we pray that the song of response above all would be glory for you and that you would use it to care for our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.